Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus. And for any of you that might have been in teaching Sunday school classes this morning or not with us for some other reason in this room, we started a series of messages on the early chapters of the book of Exodus, the life of Moses. And this morning we covered the first chapter and up to the 10th verse of chapter 2. As we go along here, we'll have occasion to review a little bit. I won't review right here at the beginning, but in the will of the Lord, we'll be continuing this series next Sunday morning and evening, and then the middle Sunday of the month, someone else will be speaking, and then the last two Sundays of the month, we will go back to it again. And tonight we come to Moses' great decision. Moses takes his stand. We start with a scripture reading, and let's read in Exodus 2, and we'll start with verse 10, which is an overlap, and then go on a few verses from there. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. And the child, this Moses, grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. That's why she named him that. Moses meant to draw out. The princess had taken him out of the water when he'd been put in a basket. Verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me, as thou didst kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We'll stop our reading there. We'll continue a little later. Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses over this incident. I wonder what Pharaoh's attitude was toward Moses. We're not told that at all. 40 years have gone by since Moses was found there in the river by the princess. She's grown. Is she still living? Is this her father, or is this some other Pharaoh that's come to the throne? Does he have a great resentment to this young prince who is of the Jewish people, when there was such an opposition to the Jewish people, when most of them were held in bondage? We're not told anything of that. Or did he just get angry because Moses had killed an Egyptian taskmaster? I rather think that he was ready to be angry, that he had a resentment toward this young fellow. And I say young fellow now, I think we have to understand that though Moses is 40 years old, his total lifespan was 120 years. He did not begin his great ministry till he was 80 years old. And so in the context of his lifespan, he corresponds to like a 20-year-old or a late teen. Someone who has come to the place where he's making his decision, and he's very enthused, and he's ready to go out in the service of the Lord and become the deliverer of the people. But he is not yet ready for that service, though he doesn't realize it yet. And Moses makes a false start. That is, he ends up at this particular incident in failure. Instead of gathering the Jewish people behind him, and instead of them recognizing him as the deliverer of the people, he has to flee, and he has to go elsewhere. And they reject his effort to be, shall we say, their hero. And yet there's a great deal to learn and be blessed from the life of Moses in this particular situation. We have to admire him. We have to admire his courage. We have to admire his willingness to give up all that he had there in the palace and in the royal family, and to identify himself with the Jewish people, because that is what he's really doing. He goes out in verse 11, he's grown now, and he goes out to visit his brethren, the Jewish people, to go and see what's happening to them. And as you read verse 11, it might sound like this very first trip out, he ends up killing an Egyptian, but I rather suspect this thing had been going on for a long time, that he'd been watching them from a distance, and more coming to realize that he was one of them. He was not a member of the royal family down inside. He was a Jew. He was a member of that slave race that was serving there in the land of Egypt, and that he belonged with those people, and he was going to have to identify with them sooner or later. And he goes out on this particular occasion, and he saw an Egyptian striking, whipping perhaps, hitting some way or other, abusing one of his brethren, it says at the end of verse 11, for Moses very conscious, his brethren, these are my people, I belong to them and they belong to me, and he is hurting one of my people. Now, Moses was not about to do anything drastic. Did he plan this? Oh, I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't have something pretty well in mind. Because he looked both ways. It says specifically he looked in both directions. He looked all around to make sure that nobody was in sight. Just him and these two people. And so he kills the taskmaster. How did he do it? I don't know. Club him? Did he have a staff with him? What did he do? What did he use for a weapon? We're not told. Did he just strike him with his fist? Did he get furious? Did he lose his temper? Did he really get mad? He had to kill him, I guess. If he started, he had to go all the way because there's no use just beating him up. And then the fellow goes back and said, Moses did that and he's done. He has to do this thing in such a way that the report doesn't get out to the Egyptians. And yet the Jewish people will know, the Hebrew people will know that here is someone from the palace who is identifying with them. That's what he thinks is going to happen. And so he kills the Egyptian who was striking this slave, and then he buries his body in the sand. He hid him in the sand. It says, can't you just see Moses digging away there, digging this hole and burying, and perhaps this slave had run off now and disappeared, glad to be delivered and wanting to get out of there lest he get in trouble. And the next day Moses goes out again. And here are two other Hebrews fighting each other. One of them was in the wrong here. One of them was abusing the other. And Moses rebukes these two. And the one who was in the wrong, he says to him, why do you smite your fellow? And the one who was in the wrong says, verse 14, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday? Moses realized the word had spread very rapidly among the Hebrews. And not just spread, but he was being rejected, at least by this man. Instead of being treated as a hero and a deliverer, he was being treated as an imposter. Are you going to judge me? Are you going to tell me what's right and what's wrong? You notice, I think there's a little foreshadowing here of Moses' future. In verse 12, he killed the Egyptian, the slave master. And in verse 14, he's being charged with being a prince and a judge over us. Are you going to referee our quarrel? Now that's exactly what Moses' calling was. It was a double calling. He was going to deliver the people. He was going to take them out of Egypt, and it turned out the final cost of taking them out was going to be the death of the firstborn in every Egyptian home, a terrible cost, as we see as we go along. That wasn't, Moses and God didn't want to go that far, but that was necessary to provide the deliverance. He was going to set them free. Whatever the cost, God was going to use Moses to set the people free. And if it meant death to Egyptians, then so be it. But the second part of his service would be that he would indeed be a referee, a judge, a decision maker, arbitrating between the people in their disputes. Moses is the first of a long series of judges that goes all the way through the book of Judges to Samuel. You might think of that history of Israel as having three basic stages. In the book of Genesis, you have the family structure. You have the patriarchs. The patriarch was the old man of the family, the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, as the case may be, as he grew older and there were more generations. As long as Abraham was alive, Abraham was the patriarch. He was the head man. As long as his son Isaac was alive, Isaac was in charge. And he had authority. And then Jacob. As long as Jacob was alive, he would even take his son Joseph, and Joseph bring his children to him, and he would bless them, remember, and changing hands and all that. In the book of Genesis, you have authority vested in the father of the family, the old man of the clan, the head of the family. When you get to the book of Exodus, you have too big a population for that anymore. And you have the beginning of leaders called by God, who later were called judges. You have Moses first. And then you have Joshua. And then you have the whole book of Judges, in which there were a charismatic series of men raised up, and in one case a woman raised up, who led the people and guided and had authority from God. And then, eventually, with Samuel, who was the last of that series, you have the people coming and saying, make us a king. Make us a king like the other nations. Let's not have this system of people being anointed by God, but not having any inheritance or any official structure, just the Spirit of God sort of leading the thing. Let's get away from that. Let's get organized. Let's have kings. And Samuel protested vigorously. But God said, all right, if that's what they want, we'll do it. And then you start out with Saul and David, and you have a different structure. You have the kings from then on. Now, the function of judges, of Moses, and later of Gideon, Barak, and Deborah, and all those folks in the book of Judges, was both deliverance and judging. They first launched a military campaign. And they drove out the enemies out of the land when they were in the land. In the book of Judges, you get it over and over again. Drive out the enemies who had persecuted and oppressed the people, and then the judge would be the ruling figure, the authority figure in the land. And for years, they would travel. Samuel traveled in a circuit for years, various places he'd go, and his courtroom was like the big oak tree at such and such a place. And as he came there month by month and sat under that oak, the people would bring their disputes and their troubles. That's why they were called judges, although they start out as being deliverers. And so here's the very first glimmer of that pattern of leadership, which was to exist in the land of Egypt for several hundred years. Moses intended to be a deliverer. It turned out also that he had to be a judge and a referee among the disputes of the people. And of course, at this point, he was very much rejected by this particular Egyptian. Now, there are two New Testament passages that give a direct statement about this. Let's turn and look at them and then come back to Exodus 2. The first is Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts, the 7th chapter. I promised you a little review, and we'll get that by starting with verse 17. Now follow this closely in your Bible. Stephen is speaking and addressing the Sanhedrin and going over the history of the Jewish people, and he's gone through the book of Genesis. When we come to verse 17, he's going to pass on into the book of Exodus. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, that is the promise of the land. Remember this morning I said that God wasn't able to give the people the land until the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land was really come to a head, like a boil coming to a head. And now, as 400 years have gone by in the land of Egypt, that wickedness has come to a head. And now God is ready to send the Jewish people into the land. So the time of the promise is drawing near. And the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who knew not Joseph, verse 19. The same dealt craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers, so they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. It almost seems that what Stephen is saying here is that this slavery didn't exist for 400 years. The relationship for most of that time was very good. But now, as if the time draws to an end, in order to provoke the situation of the departure, another king comes on the scene and he puts the people into slavery. And he orders that the young children be cast out. All the boys that were born in every Jewish home were to be thrown into the river. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born. We pointed out this morning that God, our God, is the God who delights in the impossible. And he waited for the birth of Moses until Pharaoh had decreed a decree that no boy baby was allowed to survive in the Hebrew homes. And then, and only then, was the deliverer born into a Jewish family. And Stephen repeats what was said to us in the book of Exodus, that Moses was a beautiful child, exceedingly fair. And apparently that would imply to me that when he grew up, he was a very attractive fellow. Rather different from the Apostle Paul, who seems to be just about the opposite. Moses, very handsome, evidently. And we're told that in both the Old Testament and New Testament, at least as it relates to him as a baby. And he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months, in verse 21. When he was cast out, they put him in the river, of course, by faith, the book of Hebrews says, and they did it. They put him in a basket so that he'd have a chance for survival. And Pharaoh's daughter picked him out of the river and nourished him up as her own son. And verse 22 tells us about his education. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He got the very best of the palace education. And he was mighty in words and deeds. He was a very powerful individual himself. He was very effective with his words. This is surprising in view of later on. He tells God that he can't speak. And he was very powerful in his deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He decided he'd really get in contact with them. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, if that's vengeance, of course, then that person must have really been getting an awful beating to have that kind of result, treatment. Probably that was the case, and probably this slave was getting a horrible beating. But now we're told Moses' motive in verse 25, what he's up to. He supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He thought that the people were going to respond, that they would rally behind him, that they would know, of course, coming out of the palace as he did, why, wouldn't that be terrific? He just naturally cut out to be the deliverer, and that they would immediately gather behind him, and he could be their leader. And he could bring about the deliverance because of the authority that he had, but it didn't work that way. But at least we see his motive. The next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one. That is, he came to some of the Jews as they fought each other. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren." No violence this time on Moses' part. "Well, you're brothers. Why do you wrong one another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. So Moses has to flee as a result of this thing. But he does want to be, he has made a choice. He wants to be their deliverer. He has decided to identify himself with this persecuted people. Now, I don't know of any passage that states this decision more beautifully than Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn to that chapter. Hebrews 11. Verse 23. This is that great faith register. By faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. And when you get down to verse 23, you have the first, or one of the passives in the chapter. It was all by faith they did such and such. And then we have a passive tense. By faith Moses was hid by his parents. He was hidden. It was an act of faith on the part of the parents that they tried to hide his birth rather than have him killed. And then when they saw they couldn't hold him any longer because he was a beautiful child, here it is again. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They put him in the river by faith too, no doubt. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused to be called. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean he went into the palace and stamped his feet in front of the princess and said, "I will be your daughter." It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that he was rude to her or thoughtless or unappreciative. He may have had a very good relation to this one who has been his mother for all practical purposes. It means rather that he was willing to give it all up, to set all the benefits of that aside. He knew the risks. He knew the cost. And he counted the cost. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was willing to set that all aside, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Look at that 25th verse. He made a definite choice. He would identify himself with the people of God, suffering affliction with them, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin. Now, what does this mean, the pleasures of sin? Well, it suggests to us that the palace life was an utterly corrupt life. As well it might have been, and as well it has been in many other societies. And so it's not called a disciplined life, it's called the pleasures of sin. And that's all that was opened up before him, the type of thing that the great majority of people today would just love to have had. Oh, if only I could have had the benefits Moses had and been raised in that utterly corrupt society, wouldn't I have loved it? But what the writer of Hebrews has done here is to set these two little expressions, the people of God and the pleasures of sin, in opposition to each other. Now, I don't know how it comes out in Greek, but in English, they both start out with the word letter P. And it really becomes vivid because of this. This is the type of parallelism you can't translate into another language usually. But you really can see it in the English language. The people of God or the pleasures of sin. And that's the choice that all of us must face. And we must make a decision like that. And I'm so glad that this wording is so vivid that the translators of the New American Standard Bible and of the New International Version both kept these expressions. You'll have it no matter which one of these three versions you're using. There's all that I checked, the King James and the NASB and the NIV. But whichever one of those three, if you have one of those, you're going to have these expressions, and maybe they're in a lot of other translations as well. And I want to impress those two expressions on your heart and mind tonight, because we have a choice to make, the people of God or the pleasures of sin. And you young people, you've got to make this choice. You may think you can go along and you can have both. And you can just enjoy the pleasures of sin, and you go on in the world, and you can associate yourself with the people of God and be called a Christian. And if you think you can have both of these, you really don't understand Christianity. Christianity is making a choice for Jesus Christ, to stand for Him and with His people. And we live in a tiny little interval in world history where you can walk with the people of God and not get persecuted. Where you can associate with Christians and come to church and carry your Bible and proclaim yourself as a Christian and not suffer affliction because of it. Now, maybe not in your circles, but you don't have to go very far even from your own circles to find that. And some of you kids that go to our Wheaton High Schools know that if you stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to be laughed at. Even here in Wheaton, where there's a lot of Christians in the schools, and you go just not very far away where there's not so many Christians, you'll even get it worse. And some of you men in the business world, you know that if you stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer some affliction. Now, you're not going to be persecuted physically. You're not going to be arrested and put in jail. But for some of you in the business world, it's going to cost you a promotion or an opportunity. In some businesses, it's not that way. In some businesses, the boss will say, I want that kind of a guy. He's a Christian. He's honest. I can trust him. And you'll go ahead. And in some other businesses, some guy will be there ready to cut your throat or say the wrong thing about you or deceive the boss about what you really are, and it'll cost you something. Even in our society, which is minimal persecution, there is a price to be paid for standing for Jesus Christ and walking with the people of God. But if any of us think we can get away with both of these things, then we don't know what it means to be a Christian. You've got to make this same choice that Moses has made. We've got to choose between the people of God or the pleasures of sin. And I hope we'll all make that choice and say, I'm going to walk with Jesus Christ. I'm going to associate myself with His people. I'm going to be known as one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stand for Him. And then we've got to remember what it says over in 1 John. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's an awful temptation to just walk along with this world and think we can have all the pleasures and joys of it and entertainments of it and everything that goes with it and be Christians at the same time. The love of the Father and the love of the world are two different things, and you can't have both. You've got to make a decision. I think we ought to admire the decision Moses made. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. To enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew it was temporary. You see, this was an act of the will, and it was also an act of faith. It's an act of the will because he chose. Verse 25, choosing. He made a decision. You've got a willpower in you. You and I have a personality which involves will, and God asked us to choose, to make a definite decision. Joshua stressed that. Choose you this day whom you will serve, he said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Telling you, fathers, if you have that, you make a choice like that, a determination like that, it'll reflect in your wife and in your children. They'll know, they'll have courage from your choice. And our young people will choose for the Lord far more easily if we who are dads will make that choice and demonstrate that determination. Can you hear Joshua saying that? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He committed his family to it. And I believe they'd go along with him on that basis too. Choose you this day whom you will serve. There's an act of the will. Moses chose to associate himself with the people of God. But there's also an act of faith. And verse 24 says, by faith Moses made this choice. Well, faith is belief. Faith is not an act of the will. Faith is something else, isn't it? Is it an act of the will or an act of the intellect or what is it? An act of the emotions? Well, maybe it's a combination of all three. But I want to make the distinction here between the act of the will and the act of faith because you don't choose to serve the Lord by faith. You choose that in your will. But the faith element is that you recognize that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. There's a different future. There's something beyond. Moses knew that the pleasures of the palace were very temporary. Very temporary. And that to walk with God was an eternal thing. It involved the resurrection. It involved an eternal kingdom. And he was making a long-range choice. And how did he know that? He knew that by faith. The same way you know it. You know that if you walk with the Lord Jesus, if you trust him and walk with him, if you're a saved person, and you come to the Lord Jesus and you turn your back on the world, at 1 million years down the road from now, you'll be in heaven with the Lord. And those friends of yours who chose to follow the world instead of following the Lord Jesus, they'll be out in a lost eternity. You know that. But you can't prove it. You can't find it in school textbooks. You can't find it in scientific evidence. You can't produce somebody who went to hell and came back and talked about it. There was a man who did that and wanted to go back and tell his brothers, and he wasn't allowed to go back. So you haven't got evidence for it in the hard scientific fact of evidence, either that there is a heaven or there is a hell. That is a step of faith. You believe. You receive the word of God and you open your heart to it and say, yes, this is what God says and I believe. And you act in faith. Now, that's the point of this whole chapter. You see, if you read it here in verse 25, the pleasures of sin for a season, and then in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That is, he looked for the future. It's interesting here that it says of Moses that he saw the reproach of Christ. The Lord Jesus hadn't even come yet. But Moses somehow glimpsed the fact that identifying with the Hebrew people was identifying with the future Messiah. And maybe that's what it means. It's hard to understand just in what a sense could he speak of the reproach of Christ. He was taking a stand that would lead to the Lord Jesus. At any rate, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That is the future. He believed there was a future involved. Now we go back to the beginning of the chapter, to the sixth verse. This is the great faith chapter of the Bible. And the first verse defines it. But the sixth verse states just sort of what faith is, or what it means. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now we all know that, don't we? That's obvious. You can't please God without faith. If you don't believe, you're not going to please Him. And we know that. We've been trained in that ever since we were children. That the way you please God is by believing. God wants us to believe. But now we are told here that there are two things involved in believing. He that cometh to God, if you want to come to God, if you really want to please God and come to Him, you must believe that God is. You can't deny He exists. How do you know there's a God? You prove it? Well, there are proofs that are offered, but basically it's a faith decision. The Bible doesn't start out by God saying, "Here I am, I'm God." It starts out by saying, "In the beginning, God." It just assumes the existence of God. God is talking. He's there. Like if I talk to you, I'm so-and-so. I don't try to prove I exist. The very fact I'm talking to you shows that. So that's the way the Bible starts out. In the beginning, God. God is talking to us. Listen. And we accept that. We believe that. There's a lot of people believe in God that aren't saved. We're told the next step. He that cometh to God, I'm reading the middle of Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's not enough to believe that God is. You've got to believe that God is a rewarder of those that seek Him. You've got to believe that there's something beyond, that there's a reward, that you take a stand now, you make a choice now, and that God sees and rewards you. He may reward you now, He may reward you in the future. Certainly reward you in the future. When it comes to this matter of being saved, of course, that's the whole point. We not only believe that God is, but we believe there is a heaven. We believe there is an afterlife. We believe it's worthwhile to take sides with the Lord Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ is the victor, the ultimate victor. And it doesn't matter if we go to school or to the office and are persecuted or laughed at for our faith. We're on the winning team and we believe that. And that's where the faith comes in. Moses made a choice. That was an act of the will. But he made that choice by faith because he believed that there was a reward. He believed there was something better. He believed that there was a future. And so you take a choice and you make a stand for the Lord Jesus and you decide that you're going to live for Him and you're going to serve Him. You're going to walk with Him. And you do it in faith, believing that someday, maybe a long time from now, after you've died, you'll rise from the dead. Maybe fairly soon, without even dying, the Lord Jesus will come. Someday, we're going to see Him. We're going to be with Him in the glory, like we were singing about. We're going to go on into eternity, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that's a tremendous thing. And for a thing like that, who wouldn't choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? So get your faith right. You believe what the Bible says and you believe what the Lord Jesus said about the future. It's a lot easier to make the choice. But make it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank You for Moses taking a stand and for Joshua taking a stand. And Lord, for a challenge to all of us to take a stand for Jesus Christ and to identify with Your people and to walk with them in fellowship and let people know where we stand and who we live for and who we serve. Lord, give us the courage to be faithful and true, obedient Christians looking on to the future with faith. And reaching out to the lost with a message of salvation. Should there be any in our midst who have not trusted the Savior, Lord, help them to really come to the Lord Jesus, follow Him, serve Him, to decide for Christ. Bless our young people and our children and our wives and our husbands, members of our families. We not only pray for ourselves, we pray for our loved ones, that they too will choose to follow the Lord Jesus and walk with His people and turn their backs on the world that hates You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we'll go on with Moses getting a wife. Quite an interesting story. And his call 40 years later when it was time. He wasn't ready then. He was ready too early. Then when the time came, then he was much more hesitant about going after the first failure. Thank you.